the identifying marker of the people of God should be their willingness to forgive those who don't deserve it.
Mm, that's good. Do you think that's the, is it just the, is it just our selfishness? Why is it so difficult for Christians? And often I've seen this in my own life. I'll catch myself, like, say if you've overcome a food addiction, or you've overcome just drug addiction, or you're no longer codependent, whatever it may be. When you overcome that, it seems like, though I have a tendency to do this my own self with recovery, I can sometimes be the hardest on somebody who hasn't. Is it just because, like, we've done it and we've found our way? Is it rooted in just ego and pride, like I said before, of something we start to think, man, maybe we had something to do with that? Or I'd love to hear you guys' thoughts on why is that such a struggle for Christians when we know our everything we have is built on the grace of God? Welcome to the Forgotten Jesus Podcast. I'm your host, Adam French, here with Robbie Gowdy and Candy Gowdy.
Yes,
excited to dive into the Forgotten Jesus that many people don't, the part that people miss.
People think, we don't forget Jesus. Well, you forget that he was a Jewish, Middle Eastern, dark-skinned rabbi. That's the part we forget. But Adam's, speaking of dark-skinned, Adam's fresh off vacation.
Here we go, man. Here we go.
Shaved up and tanned up.
Relaxed.
Yeah, me and Josie have different, like, when we go to the beach, we're on a different schedule, but we love, you know.
What do you like to do? What does a day look like in the French life on the beach?
So a day looks like I get up early. Okay. I try to be as quiet as I can.
Okay, yeah, because you'll get in trouble if you're not.
Yeah, I know.
I've learned that
from
somebody.
Oh, my gosh. No. Yes, I try to be like
quiet as a mouse.
Even though when she gets up, I mean, it's just like.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
But
I'm quiet, aren't I, honey? Oh, okay, go ahead.
Sure. Anyways, moving forward. No, I'm on the balcony. Have my time with the Lord, and then I'm at the beach. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm out there just listening to the waves, soaking it all in.
Therapy.
Oh, yes, just nothing. If somebody walks by, I'm like, don't speak to me.
I want to sit.
I'm sorry.
Sunglasses on.
I'm sorry. I'll testify tomorrow. No, but then I'm up, and it's like, hey, it's brunch. So I walk up there about time for her to get up.
11 o'clock-ish?
Like, yeah, 11 to 12.
11 to 12,
and I'm saying, let's go eat brunch. And so as soon as she hears that, she lights up.
She's ready to go.
She's like, she's on fast, you know, as far as how long it takes to get ready.
Fast
ever. When I'm saying, we're going to brunch. Ooh. That's the word.
Because you don't want to miss it. You're like, Joe's, we only got a little bit of time. We got to go.
Yeah, got to go. Because brunch closes at 1, right? So we go eat brunch. Then on the way, normally, unless she wants to go shop, like if she wants to do some shopping or something, get that done early. And then it's back to the beach.
Back
and she'll join
beach.
Me.
Yeah.
She'll join me on the beach. We'll hang out, laugh, take a walk.
Afternoon,
do a lot of nothing, playing in the sand stuff.
One of the things Candy and I do is we like to take walks on the beach. Now, I know it's going to be controversial for some, and I probably shouldn't say it, but there is something called grounding in the world.
Yes.
Have you heard of grounding?
Yes, I have.
Okay, for those, don't shoot me, don't email me.
I don't even wear shoes when I'm at the beach. Okay. Like the whole time, my wife's like, "Where are your shoes?" I'm
totally.
Like, "I don't want to wear them."
Yeah, people, you'll thank me for this if you don't do this. But I was actually at a treatment center when I was with my family. We were down there a while back with family visiting Paula, believe it or not. And a lady who was there as one of the therapists, she said, "Hey, have you heard of grounding, like relaxing and helping you recover from stress?" I was like, "I don't even know what you're talking about." And she said, "I wrote my whole master's thesis on grounding." And so the earth has this energy force, obviously, where you have, and we're infected by all of these, you know, electronics and radio waves and microwave rays and all these waves in our body. And so what it is it's basically when you walk, and the way it works is you have to walk on the grass or the sand or the ground. You can't walk on cement, and you can't walk on, you know,
anything
mulch.
Man-made.
It won't be. Yeah, it has to be. And what happens is, because the earth has a magnetic field and a pull and a draw, it actually pulls and grounds you just like you would ground an outlet. Now, here's what's funny. Because you can't do it all the time, there's a company that sells a grounding blanket. Chris, have you heard of this?
There's sheets, right? Like you can buy.
Oh, yeah.
I see those on the ads on Facebook.
Well, Candy doesn't want them. I want them. So we have I have a blanket under the, yeah, listen, this is how it works. I have this long sheet, Jeremy, that goes under my side of the bed. It's like this wide, you know, 2 feet long. And it has one lead that plugs Vivian in the ground of the outlet. and it literally grant. And I'll tell you,
have you noticed the difference? Like, yes, it's supposed to be like your
what
your
do you notice,
bones,
honey?
Your college.
Tell us what you notice.
I've grown
she
2 inches.
Believe.
No, I've grown.
She's a non-believer, folks.
Like, no,
she's a non-believer.
She's a skeptic when it comes to my body hacking. I'm always hacking the body. But yeah. I will say this: inflammation, I think, in my body has gone down.
You're not as sore when you after your workout.
When I lay in that bed at night, the stress, and I'm just telling you, Candy, you're very skeptical. Somebody help me in the comments. Somebody help me in the comments section.
Does it help you sleep?
I don't know.
I love
sleeping.
That you said you got it for yourself, because I had the same.
I don't know if it helps me sleep, but
predicament with Josie, because she's like, So I think I'm just gonna have to get my side. That's
just
brilliant.
Get your side. Yeah,
that's
just brilliant. It's just a long strip. Chris, you know anything about grounding?
I am a huge fan.
Oh,
of
wow.
Are you serious?
Let's go.
Three to one. Three believers.
I was just talking to someone about this.
Better
sleep,
one.
Lower inflammation, higher energy.
Thank
if you,
you
take
Chris.
Your
we'll put a link for the Long Hollow blanket on the website.
Yeah, the Forgotten Jesus grounding blanket.
Here we go.
Chris, tell me the three benefits again.
Better sleep, inflammation, and more energy. You need to take your shoes off. Though.
If it
That's
will
important.
Be better, True. If it will be better sleep, I would try it.
Okay, well, let's see. We got a grounder in Vivian. Vivian's a believer. Robert Hutchison, I could look on his face and see he's a grounder. Robert's always cutting edge with new technology.
He's like, absolutely
Robert's
not.
Like me. He's like, yeah, right.
Robert's not even. And Jeremy's like, what planet am I on?
4-2, right, and then we have undecided one.
So from now on, before we start the podcast, we're going to walk outside.
Let's ground.
Ground and barefoot on the grass.
Just me and you, because
Candy won't believe it. No, but I will tell you this.
She can laugh at us.
When we go to vacation, it's something we've been doing for years now, because I told her about this. I think she does it just to appease me, or maybe just to spend time and walk with me. But every day we go to vacation, every day we go to the beach. We like to go to the beach. Every day we go, we will spend 20, 30 minutes walking barefoot. Grounding on the sand with water is the best, by the way. Like, that is like direct connection. So we will walk back and up in the beach barefoot for like 30 minutes. And I feel relaxed. I don't know if it's all
I think it works.
Placebo effect, but... Okay, Vivian, let's work on that merch for grounding
blankets. Robert's going to be the one getting that for us since he's such a believer. Yeah, well, Robert's hard turn here.
Okay.
Last episode, we talked about hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Ooh.
You talked about, taught us how what that looks like in the Christian life. You talked about there's two types of there's theological and then there's more personal, like living out your righteousness. You distinguish those. Between the two of having your righteousness as far as salvation, and then, hey, if we've given our life to Jesus, then there should be some fruit in our life. This is how we should look. This is how we should walk. This is how we...
Totally.
It should be something that you see, and it satisfies your soul like nothing else.
Yes.
That's right.
So moving on into today, I know you've got something packed for us.
Yes, we're moving on into the merciful.
Mm.
Candy, before you quote it, let me just say, if you're taking notes and you remember... there's a couple ways to divide the Sermon on the Mount up. One of the simplest ways I found is the first four have to do with our relationship with God, and the next four have to do with our relationship with others. And this is the shift. So the first four, you know, hungering.
Which is similar to the Ten Commandments, correct?
Similar. Yeah, very similar. So this would be like Jesus's summation, some said. Jesus's summation of the 613 into the 10. This would be the summation of the Sermon on the Mount into 8. You know, blessed commands or invitations. So the first is blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit dependent upon God. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin and their separation. Blessed are those who are humble or dependent upon God. It's all to God.
Yeah.
Now we move into how we treat another person, which is exactly what Jesus says. The second command is likened to the first, love your neighbor as yourself. And so you have love God, love people. Now we're going to get to Matthew 5:7. But Candy, you want to quote it from the beginning. So let's quote it.
From the beginning?
Well, after he went up to the mountain, he sat down and his disciples came to him.
Okay, you
began
knew it,
to
honey.
Teach to them, began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor. I like to say blessed, but blessed.
Blessed. For those who are really saved.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied or filled. Mm-hmm. Blessed are the merciful, here it is, for they will be shown mercy.
Hey, like that, good Jeremy. Job, honey.
See, that still had it.
Let's go.
You're not the only one who has.
Yeah, the guys, you know, representing for us.
I will tell you this cool story about the Sermon on the Mount. I memorized it originally back in 2018, and then in 2019 went to Israel with our church for the first time, and we'd been a couple times. But my parents won that trip, mom and dad, and Jeremy knows mom and dad have been through a lot with me, and there were times they thought they would have to raise me the rest of their life, and they didn't think I would, because I was so fried from drugs and alcohol, mm-hmm. you know, my brain. And so mom and dad are on this trip, and here we are in Israel, and I didn't tell anybody but Candy, and I even debated on the bus, Vivian, should I do this? Were you on that trip? No, you, the next trip I didn't do it because it just takes long. We had more people with them, but I decided, I went back and forth. I'm like, should I do this? Should I not? But in the moment, I was like, I was going to do it. So I invited Candy up to help me in case I messed up. But you ready for this? We're on the Mount of Beatitudes where it was believed Jesus, quote, gave the Sermon on the Mount. And I sat down. Everybody's in this kind of half.
Yeah, you know, I have it on video somewhere.
It's got on video. And by God's grace, I quoted the whole thing start to finish from memory.
Boom.
I don't even think I messed up, by God's grace.
That was powerful, huh?
Listen, dude.
Well, your mom cried.
Watch this, dude. So
that's right.
Listen, dude. So my mom and dad are. I didn't tell them anything before. So we're walking back to the little church, man. And Jeremy, my mom comes up, and she is a mess.
And she doesn't cry. Margaret's not a crier.
She's tough, man.
Your mom, stop. Yeah, Margaret's listening. But she came up to me, and I said, "Mom, what? Why are you crying?" And she said, "Son, we just saw a miracle. We thought not long ago we would raise you. You'd be in our home for the rest of your life, and here you are." At the place Jesus delivered the sermon, quoting it word for word.
Yeah.
It's pretty powerful, obviously. If you
I took a picture of the two of you right after that.
Yeah, she was.
When she hugged
she was
you.
Broken.
That speaks to the power of the Holy Spirit.
She's like, she's like, I'm watching a miracle. You know, for them, you know, people that know me now, know you now, they just, oh, Adam French, he loves the Lord. That's not how the people around us, or Jeremy knows for sure. Jeremy will tell you.
That's the beauty of Jesus, baby.
And that's the hope. That's the hope of the world. That's the hope of anybody who's listening right now. They stumble on this podcast, or their mom, like every other mom, buys you a Bible every year. They text you this podcast, and you're going, I'm so far away from God. No, you're not.
Yeah, no. You're in process.
It's you're one decision away.
Yeah.
I truly believe that life changes. It only takes one moment.
Totally.
It takes one moment to change. You can say, I want to give my life to Jesus right now. You can cry out for help, and it's a change. It's the came to the senses moment. I mean, that's when it happens.
That's true,
Lana says, God can do more in a moment than any man or woman can manufacture in a lifetime. Like, you have an encounter with God, it'll change you.
We're benefits of that.
We're
pictures of that right now.
Yeah, amen. God can change them. All right, blessed are the merciful. This is one that is going to affect all of us. At least it challenged me when I was studying it. So extending mercy is another way to say extending compassion to another person who doesn't deserve it or doesn't merit it, right? It's basically... And it's in a way you're holding back discipline or punishment or law from someone who broke the law or someone who was defiant or someone who attacked you. Think of it this way. Grace is, in the Bible, unmerited favor. God's riches at Christ's expense. I've heard someone say they've alliterated. God's riches at Christ's expense, meaning God gives us grace, free gift. Not based on what we did, but everything Christ did. So grace is giving to someone that in which they don't deserve. Mm-hmm. Mercy is restraining from someone that in which they do deserve or did something to deserve it. So mercy is not receiving the punishment that we deserve. And so at salvation, both of these concepts, grace and mercy, are mixed together in conversion or salvation. Now, here's the point Jesus is making here. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It's pretty interesting because Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to receive mercy, you better show it. Wow. And I'll just say for those listening, Christians, we have the worst problem in this area because you would think those of us who have received grace and mercy would be dispensers of, like, we'd be giving it all the time, free. Why? Of course I'm going to forgive you. Of course I'm not going to retaliate. God didn't do it to me, and I didn't get, you know, God's punishment to me. And so, citizens of the kingdom, Jesus is saying, because you've received the highest order of mercy, you should be living a life where you're extending that mercy to another person. I would say it another way. The identifying marker of the people of God should be their willingness to forgive those who don't deserve it.
That's good.
Don't merit it.
Yeah, we should. I think the way that we do that is never forget it, never losing the awe of our salvation. Because if we don't, we start thinking, you know, I had something to do with that. I got a little here, but on my own.
Yeah, self-made man. There's no self-made men in heaven, by the way.
There's no self-made.
We're starting early now. Yeah. There's no self-made men in heaven. You know, the theme song to Hell is Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. I mean, everybody going in there. You know, it's the Burger King motto, I want it my way. Have it your way. That's Hell.
Do you think that's the – is it just our selfishness? Why is it so difficult for Christians? And often I've seen this in my own life. I'll catch myself. Like, say if you've overcome a food addiction, or you've overcome just drug addiction, or you're no longer codependent, whatever it may be. When you overcome that, it seems like, though I have a tendency to do this in my own self with recovery, I can sometimes be the hardest on somebody who hasn't. Is it just because, like, we've done it and we've found our way? Is it rooted in just ego and pride, like I said before, of something we start to think, man, maybe we had something to do with that? Or I'd love to hear you guys' thoughts on why is that such a struggle for Christians when we know everything we have is built on the grace of God?
Yeah. I think, well, I mean, just speaking off my head, were you going to say something?
No, go ahead.
No, you go,
honey.
I want to listen.
I want to be merciful and gracious.
Do you want to go?
No, I'm going to remember mine, I think.
I might have already forgotten mine, but... Yeah. Okay, so I have a couple of thoughts on this. I feel like if somebody is lost and they're not a believer, so they're not looking with spiritual eyes, I find that Christians can sometimes be more merciful towards that person, more gracious towards that person.
That's a good point, yeah.
But I feel like, and for me personally, I have sometimes, like, I have not even knowingly expectations of a believer, you know, like I expect a believer to act a certain way or spend time with Jesus or treat others good, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, you know. I expect that from someone who claims to be a Christ follower, and then when something to the opposite of that happens, it's very hard, because it's like, man, you know, I thought this person, you know, truly believed. Not to say you don't mess up and you don't sin, but it's like in my mind or in my heart, I have expectations of someone. And then when those expectations are let down, it's like hard to say, okay, now I need to show like mercy and grace in this situation. So I find it harder when someone should know better, right?
Versus
someone who truly doesn't have the filter yet to know better. Like, you know right from wrong, but you don't know your wrong is sin against a holy God.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying?
I think that's true for a lot of Christians. I really do.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think there's a couple of things here, Adam. That's a great insight there. I would say whenever we don't show mercy, the opposite of mercy is law or judgment. Because mercy is, hey, you deserve judgment in the law, but I'm going to extend grace and mercy, meaning I'm not going to do to you what you deserve. Well, if you know the core of the Bible is, when Abraham was talking to God in the Old Testament, remember, he's like, will you not save it for 50? Will you not save it for 40? Will you not save it for 10?
Yeah.
And at the end of that whole dialogue, God says to Abraham, listen, Abe, listen, trust me. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Mm-hmm. What he's saying is, I know what I'm doing here. You may not know what you're doing, and you may not even know what I'm doing, but I'm in control. And I tell people, it's easy when the world falls out of control, it's easy to trust the one who controls the world. We can trust God. He's in control of the world. When everything's out of control, God's in control. So what you're doing is, think about it this way, theologically. So you hurt me bad. Let's say obviously you and I have been friends now 10 years. Let's say you hurt me bad. That's going to be a deep hurt, a betrayal, let's say. If I step in and retaliate to you and try to reciprocate what you did to me, by the world standards, that's right. Why? Because the world lives by an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That's how the world lives. You kill my dog, I'm going to go shoot your dog.
It was justified. They say, justified.
Justified by the world standards. But Jesus says we don't live by the world. We live by a kingdom ethic. And so when I step back, God steps in because he's the judge who will avenge all wrong. So think about this. When you don't extend mercy, you're being God and you're playing God. And the problem with playing God is when you and I play God, we have to abide by the rules of God, and then we start paying for our own sin and the price for our own sin. And if you and I don't have a savior for our sin, we pay the price for sin. And the Bible is clear, the wages of sin is death. Mm. So I don't want I don't want God to treat me a way that I'm going to treat. I want God to treat me the same way I treat other people.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason people ask me this, and it looks like, if you know me, people have hurt me through the years and taken advantage or attacked me. And Adam, you've seen this a lot. And I've always, so my model is I live by the the olive branch principle, meaning this. I am always, always, I jokingly say, I have grown olive trees in my backyard. I give out so many branches of olive branches that I grow trees in my backyard. And Candy will even tell you, there have been times when she's like, but they don't deserve, I mean, why would you do that? That the way that person talked to you or criticized you, and here's what I say. I want to be gracious. I want to be generous with grace to you. Watch this. Because I want God to be generous with grace to me.
Amen. Mm-hmm. That's good.
So the Bible is clear. There is a conditional aspect to mercy. If I show mercy to Vivian, then I'm saying to God, would you be merciful to me? And God knows I need mercy all the time. God knows I need grace. Here's what I found. We're talking about this really this morning. We're talking about Reformed theology and Calvinism this morning, just one of our meetings. And we were talking about how, and this isn't a stereotype for everybody, but some of the folks I've run into particularly who are really strong Calvinists, let's say, they would call themselves holders of the doctrines of grace. That's what they say. We believe in the doctrines of grace. God save you by grace, apart from anything you do or say, all that, you know, the doctrine of grace. But don't you notice, not everybody, again, I'm not stereotyping, and I would say I'm a grace guy too. I'm a sovereignty guy. So, but I've noticed that the guys who are the conservatory of grace, the guys who are protectors of the doctrines of grace, love to receive it, but they don't give it very often.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. You ever notice the most critical guys in the church world are normally Reformed or Calvinistic?
Isn't that pharisaical?
Well, maybe, but I'm not trying to paint them badly. Mm-hmm. But in my experience, guys, think about this. If you believe in the doctrine of grace, don't you think you should disseminate grace? You know, I tell people for years, I used to deal drugs. Now I deal hope and grace. I want to give that and I want to dispense that to people. And so to answer your question at the beginning, how have we missed it? I think it's multifaceted. But number one is there's a level of pride. I would say if you're listening, the longer the duration is between the moment of your salvation to the present day, the longer time has elapsed, the more likely it is for you to be judgmental, cynical, and condescending of other Christians and the world.
That's good.
And I think you nailed it. My perspective is you have gotten so far removed from salvation that you've forgotten what it's like to be lost. Robert and I were just in Denver last week preaching at a men's conference, and a guy, as I was walking out, said to me, man, I love your passion for the Lord and the Word. And he just said, I could tell just from being around you that you're genuine. He was saying, like, and you love the Lord. He said, how have you done that after all these years? And here's what I told him. I said, man, I appreciate you. That's kind of you to say that. I said, you know what, brother? I've never gotten over being saved.
That's right.
I said, man, I get emotional. Mm-hmm. I can still remember what it was like to be lost and on drugs and no hope and no family and no friends and nobody to trust. I remember that, and I've always reminded myself of that. The problem, if you're listening, brother or sister, you forgot that.
Yeah. Right.
You forgot what it's like to be lost. The reason you appreciate something is when you know the alternative or the opposite.
Yeah.
You know, you have to know the law to appreciate grace. If you don't know the law, you don't need the need for grace. That's why grace is not amazing to you, because you don't know the height of your sin. The greater the sin in your life or the awareness, the greater the grace that God gives you. So I would say
that's good.
So I would say that's first thing. But the second thing is this. The more you understand and have a vertical perspective of you in the presence of God, who you are in the presence of God, it's very easy to see that God owes you nothing. Mm. And I find that pastors tend to be less merciful, less gracious, because pastors have gotten to a place where God owes them something.
Ooh.
You owe me. Look, I mean, you know what I did.
Look. Yeah, look at
long
my righteousness.
Yeah, look at me. Or not even a pastor. You have a life stored up of just good works. You've been to church. You've been on mission trips. You give. Look how much we give. Look how much we go. And you start to think in a Pharisaical way, God owes me something.
Mm.
Friends, the only thing God owes you is separation and damnation. Let's be honest. The reason you have salvation is because it's a grace gift. And the moment you think God, you deserve something from God, that's a dangerous place to be. Now, God is gracious and he loves to give good gifts to his children. But the moment we forget that it's the mercy of God who led us to repentance, the kindness of God, the compassion of God that led us to repentance and salvation, we miss the whole thing. Scott McKnight says it this way. In the book of James said, the same thing as Jesus, but he spoke this in a different way. James says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So if you're not being merciful to others, don't expect mercy from God. Mercy triumphs over judgment. To be merciful, he says, is a promise of divine mercy at the judgment seat. That is entrance into the kingdom. While this blessing creates disturbances for us at times about works righteousness, its design is to remind us, watch this, that mercy is fundamental to a proper love for God and a love for other people. Now, what's built in here is this law of reciprocity. Here's what I mean. Because Candy asked me this question a while back. She said, if we only receive mercy when we show mercy, what does that mean? And it's basically this law of reciprocity of the Christian life. Now, there's a difference, we're going to explain this, but there's a difference between karma and sowing and reaping. Do you know the difference? So we're going to go real big New Age.
Karma's not real. Anyway, go ahead.
Well, it's real for the Hindu and the Buddhist, so, I mean, you got to be careful. It's real for them.
It's real on TikTok.
It's real for most Christians because they live by karma. But I'm going to correct our theology, okay? So though there is a difference between karma and sowing and reaping. Candy, you're first. What do you think?
What's the difference?
So let's start with karma.
Karma is like what you do to someone else is going to be done to you.
Okay.
But
part of just it. In general. Kind
just
of
in
like
general.
Of but there's more to it, but that's part of it.
Okay, I don't really know.
You know
I don't
the rest of it?
It?
No. Candy's very simple in our home, you know? I don't believe in that garbage. I know you want to waste my time.
If it ain't in the Bible,
if it
ain't
biblical.
True.
All right, go ahead. Tell us. You tell
it
us,
ain't
honey.
From me. All right, karma is, and they're used interchangeably. A lot of Christians don't know the difference between this, and I'm going to show you what the difference is. They're used interchangeably. The concept of karma comes from Hinduism and Buddhism, okay? And karma finds its roots in there. It originates to a principle of action, both good and bad, in a person's life that creates consequences for how they will be reincarnated in a future life. People don't realize when they throw karma out. They just think karma means you do to me, you're going to get back. That is not what karma means.
Told you it wouldn't.
It's not what karma. Don't even play around with this mess, because it's a Buddhist Hinduism. So you got to remember, Hinduism is a system where every person in the Hinduism system or believes in Hinduism gets a personal god times eight or plus eight. So every Hindu has eight personal gods that are like servants or butlers waiting on them to do anything they want. And each god has a different purpose. So they pray to these gods. They offer sacrifices to these gods. We don't want to get into this too much because we don't want to get Candy riled up. But Michael Heiser's new book that's coming out in October, The Unseen Realm, talks about how they worship these little plaques and these little figurines, but they actually had
the spirits
that they summoned, the demonic spirits, could take up residence into these.
Well,
into
and some
these,
of these false gods would be animalistic, like animal.
Could
like
be.
They look like animals.
Yeah, it could be the sun god. It could be, you know,
it could
Ray.
Be, it could be any element that God actually created.
Dionysus. Yeah, yeah. So they had these ritualistic, back in the ancient days, and Jesus is
God
Paul.
Is the creator. So that means he created, whether it's an element of creation or if it's an animal or a fish or a reptile an amphibian.
But
or,
it wasn't. Yeah, but no, but what I'm saying is if this Coca-Cola bottle was summoned, if the spirit was summoned into this Coca-Cola bottle like it was back then.
What do you mean?
And they did this practice where this
like a seance kind
false
of.
God,
oh, creepy.
Little
yeah, okay.
gods could invade this Coca-Cola uh-huh. bottle. Then they took that Coca-Cola bottle and they put it in their home. And they pray to it because they believe, and I believe there were demonic.
That's demonic, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah, ungodly. But that's where they worshiped, okay? So that's what it means here. So Hinduism, when you have these eight personal gods, they also believe that based on how you lived, determined good or bad, what you came back as in the next life, reincarnated. And you didn't want to come back as a beetle. You wanted to come back as a king. And it's interesting in the Hinduism world, particularly in India and other places where it's popular, they actually have a caste system where most of the world is lower class, and you can't rise in the caste system, meaning the classification system. So they're praying and believing and worshiping these gods and doing all these good works so they come back better. Okay?
Right. Now, because they can't change anything now.
Yeah, here's my problem with reincarnation, and it's a simple problem that unravels the whole system. Okay? If somebody ever tells me, hey, I believe in reincarnation, you don't want to come back as a beetle. My question to them, and I learned this in systematic theology years ago at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, my professor said that all you have to do is ask them, the problem I see is, how do you know in this present life what to fix from the previous life that you messed up in? Because you would think if there was a system of reincarnation or coming back again in a different form, it's not a level playing field. You're being punished for something you don't know you did nor have any understanding about. So reincarnation makes no sense to anybody. You're coming back in the next life as a beetle, but the beetle doesn't know, or let's say a human, the human doesn't know that what you see, it's kind of bizarre. Reaping and sowing, on the other hand, emphasizes actions. Watch this, very similar, but different. Actions in this life that garner consequences in the future. So very simple. What you basically, the way you live, what you do today will change the future. Adam, you said this in the last episode. You believe one, or maybe this episode, you believe one action can alter the course of a person's life. So the difference is reincarnation is an issue because you're clueless the whole time as to what to do. So you're just working and working and working to try to get better while you're here. And the difference is simply this, the source and the destination. The source of reincarnation is false gods, and the destination is reincarnation. The source of sowing and reaping is you're sowing biblically. God says there's the biblical principle. It comes from God. If you sow good things, you get good things. You sow bad things, you get bad things in return. Now, some people will say, well, that sowing and reaping concept came from Hinduism. The Bible stole it. You ever heard this? Yeah, they'll say, well, Hinduism and Buddhism predates. Hinduism predates Christianity, so of course Jesus stole it. The answer to that is false. I went and did some research, and the Rig Veda, it's called Rig Veda, R-I-G Veda.
What?
The Rig Veda, yeah, that's what it's called. The Rig Veda is the oldest of all the Hindu Vedas, which is a book of their belief system. Yeah. The Hindu Vedas, there's the Rig Veda, of course, and it's believed to be composed over a long period of time, with the cortex being solidified, the cortex dating back, the cortex, the beginning, to the Bronze Age at the earliest 1400 B.C., normally 100 BC, but 1400 BC. The concept of sowing and reaping can be found all the way back in the life of Cain and Abel. He sowed death, he's going to reap death. He killed by blood, he's going to reap blood. That was written down about 1500 BC, but it happened 2500 years before that.
Exactly.
So it happened basically 2,500 years before the even oldest core document was written down in Hinduism.
It was probably shared orally, too, before
that. Oh, of course, of course. So even though it was written down, doesn't mean he was there. So the Bible speaks of sowing and reaping, or like what you give, what you receive, like mercy. So Candy, go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. This is the clearest explanation of this. And basically what he's showing, Adam, you go to Galatians 6, 7.
Okay.
This is Paul laying it out for us about this principle of rewards.
Okay. Galatians 6, verse 7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap.
Keep going.
Because the one who sows to the flesh will reap destruction from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith.
Yes, that's a good one. Okay, go back to the beginning. Read the first verse again.
Me?
So we
seven?
Know. Yeah, seven.
Okay.
Read seven again. Watch this.
Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap.
Okay, so Paul, right out the way, when he says "Don't," God's not mocked, what's he saying? Don't be deceived. I don't know who told you otherwise, but God is not mocked. What does he say?
He's saying you can't say you're a follower of Jesus and all this thing, but live like, but sow bad things.
Yeah.
You're not going to be able to reap the blessings of God when you're putting out the destruction, when you're living in a destructive way.
Yeah. Yeah. Basically, what he's saying is you keep living that way, you're going to be destroyed. Don't think you can fool God with this. God's watching everything. We have an accountant in heaven who records every action, deed, motive, situation, thought, you know, everything.
Well, and you're going to be destroyed by your own actions. Right. God's not destroying you. You're sowing destruction to the flesh. You're doing that.
Yeah. So he says, don't be deceived, God's not mocked. What you sow is what you reap. So the system here he's saying is in the Christian life, I preached this recently. I talked about how we are very leery of rewards. Like, I'm just doing it because for the good of Christianity. I'm not serving the Lord for rewards. I get that. But the Bible is clear. God knows human beings by nature. We are built on incentives. Yeah. We lead our businesses this way. You lead your organization this way. You parent this way. You train a dog this. Every human being in the world, every animal works off incentives, right?
Right.
And so why would God not appeal to us with an incentive of, hey, listen, if you do good things for me, you're going to get good things in return. You sow to the ministry, you're going to receive. You give your life to the calling, you're going to give. Yeah. Why would that not be? Yeah. And the reward is not always in this life.
100%.
The reward is normally in the next life. And so it's not just what you sow today, it's what you reap tomorrow. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. It reminds me of sowing, it reminds me of our works being brought before the Lord in 1 Corinthians 3. So can you go there and we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 3 is 3:12. But I want to show you an interesting insight. You're going to love this, Vivian.
Okay.
I want to share this.
1 Corinthians 3:12.
This is so cool to think about this, okay?
Okay.
So talk about, this is the section where Paul says you're going to be brought before the Lord, the Bema seat, okay? And they understood this because the Bema seat was where the judges sat behind as the racers competed in the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games. They competed, and the judges watching the games would give rewards based on how they ran or competed.
Mm-hmm.
Paul takes the Greek idea of the Olympic Games and sports, and he brings it into the Christian world, and he says, you're going to be brought before the Bema seat, and all of your works, all of your competition, all of your service will be brought before the Lord, and God will understand, God will discern what you did through fire. Whatever doesn't last is burned up. Whatever you did for yourself, whatever you did for me, though, will last. And he shows you this example. Now watch this. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Let's read.
If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work.
Okay, stop here. So he gives two categories. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, clay, or stubble, okay? So you start to see the difference. One is hard and strong and pressed with pressure to make it. The other is fading and brittle and falling apart. Wood, clay, stubble, you know, perishable. One's imperishable, one's perishable. Okay, keep going. Watch this. But he shows you what happens when it's tested by the fire.
Okay.
Okay.
If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. Mm. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire.
Okay, by the way, this is a misunderstanding of purgatory by the Catholic Church. This is the one verse in our Bible they get saying, okay, this is where they get purgatory, but they'll say, you won't
say
get anything
through fire?
Yeah, you want this
from
is
lighting
purgatory
candles?
About. Hello, yeah, this purgatory. By lighting, no, not by lighting candles.
In the church?
Yeah, you're going to burn us down with the candle fire. No, no, they're saying you won't go to heaven because you're not going to get in right away, but you will be saved through fire. Meaning you're going to have to endure.
So purgatory is fire?
Oh, yeah. You know what purgatory is? It's a place you go to burn off the dross or the sin that.
Holy moly.
So basically Catholicism.
It's like a form of hell.
Yeah, but you can pay for a shorter purgatory.
Well, that's what they say.
Oh, God. Yeah. But you're saying, I did not realize that. I thought purgatory was a place
coin in
where
the coffer
they
springs, a soul from purgatory springs. That's what they
I
say.
Thought purgatory was a holding place, basically, that the Catholics believed in for people to be able to pray that person out. I didn't realize it was in there if they understood it as a place of
well,
fire.
Well, Catholicism, and again, I don't want to go into too much, but I was raised Catholic, but when I understood it, it was When you die, you go to a holding place. Everybody who dies on earth, everybody, even Martin Luther said this when I read years ago. Mm-hmm. Martin Luther said, even the cardinals, bishops himself, monks in monasteries, will spend hundreds and thousands of years in purgatory. Even Martin Luther believed, according to his system, as good as he was, and he was good
at... Well, what was the point of Jesus' sacrifice then?
Well, it was Jesus got us part of the way there.
Oh, please.
I'm just telling you what this system teaches.
It's not based on the Bible.
And basically what, you got to remember, at the core, again, I'm not bashing Catholicism, but
no,
at
the
core,
I'm trying to understand this.
Catholicism is based on a seven-part sacramental system, mm-hmm. that sacraments are, so think of the sacraments as God's grace distributed through the priest to the layperson, to the average Christian. The priest has the ability, and I've said this before, and I don't want to go into it long, but again, I've studied this a lot. Catholicism is repackaged Judaism, okay? Mm-hmm. It's just Judaism, right, repackaged with a label. Here's what
That's
mean.
Good. That's a good point.
Judaism has priests, so do Catholics. Judaism has an altar, so do Catholics. And I don't know if you know, if you go to the Catholic Mass, when they do the transubstantiation, they believe the blood and the body turns into the blood, the wine and the wafer turns into the blood and body of Christ. And by the way, I went to the Catholic Church for 26 years, and never one single time. And I took that thing, and we went every week for until I was 20. Every week till I went to college, every week. I never one time thought, man, I'm chewing on a piece of flesh right here. Or, man, I'm drinking blood. No, it was always wine, and it was always a wafer. Okay, but anyway,
what you're saying.
I don't want to get off on.
What I'm saying is, on the altar.
Yeah, I know. I'm not bitter. I'm just saying. No, but like when they have that sacrifice, they're sacrificing Jesus again on the altar. They have incense, just like the incense in the tabernacle. They have the bread wafer, just like the bread in the tabernacle.
A lot of it is a picture.
Goodness.
They have the holy water that you dip your hands in, just like
there's so many.
They literally took the Old Testament temple and brought it into the Catholic
rituals,
church.
Yep.
Jesus didn't die for anything except for them. Jesus died for our sin, and Jesus gives us access to the Father when we get our sins remitted, or when our sins are paid for, held accountable for. And what they believe is, because it's a system of works, meaning what you've done, how well you've stayed in good grace with the church, how fast you've gone to repentance, how many sins you've repented for. Everybody goes to heaven with extra sins in their sin debt account, meaning you could have lit enough candles, you could have taken enough communion, you could have asked for forgiveness enough, but it wasn't enough, man. Martin Luther even said he believed as a monk, an Augustinian monk, he would spend hundreds of thousands of years in purgatory himself. Okay, so if Martin Luther did that, we don't even have a chance, a million years. In fact, some of the indulgences, as we said, even in the monastery that Martin Luther was a part of, that monk was giving out a 1 million year reduction on 1 million year reduction, according to Metaxas's biography, 1 million year reduction on your family member of choice's stay in purgatory if you came and visit. This is a true story, this is bizarre. If you came and visited his museum of relics and paid the price of admission, they were giving out certificates for every contestant. This is a true story. This is bizarre. I go on and on about
this. None
of this
sounds like mercy.
But here's my point. My point is they believe you go to purgatory and you have to burn off all of the extra sin debt you brought with you.
Wow.
With you. Aren't you glad from the Bible? Again, if I'm wrong in this, show me I'm wrong if you're listening.
Well, what did they do with John 3:16?
Aren't you glad when Jesus says he paid for all of our sin on the cross, right? Died for the sin of the whole
world,
not just those that you didn't confess. Or
for you to receive eternal life, not purgatory life.
Yeah.
It says eternal life.
Yeah, you should have. Yeah, the thief on the cross, man, Jesus didn't know what he's talking about. You'll be with me in a billion years in paradise.
He said, today.
Today, baby. You know what today means, Chris? Chris, today. You know what that means in Greek?
I've been really researching this.
Go ahead, tell us.
And it's today.
It means today. Yeah, it means right now. Yeah. Okay, let me just finish this. All right, here's what's cool. Mm-hmm. What he says is you're going to bring before two categories, multifaceted, gold, precious stones, and silver. Okay, those are hard metals, tried and tested, purified, refined through pressure. Mm-hmm. Okay, wood, clay, and stubble is something that grows above the ground and is perishable. You're going to love this. Hmm. Guess what lasts for eternity? It's not the things that are above the ground and are seen. The things that last for eternity are below the ground and unseen. That's where you find them. You don't find a diamond sitting on the ground. You find it under the earth.
Yeah, that's good.
You don't find a silver piece of silver. You find it under earth. Here's what I mean. Some of the greatest things you will ever do for the Lord will remain unseen by the world.
That's good.
And some that's of the greatest mercy. Service, yes. And some of the greatest things you do, the world will never know. Because you did them for God, just like precious stones, gold and silver. Why? Right. These are things that the world may not see or appreciate or may not even understand, but God sees. And God says, those are the things that last. So C.T. Studd said, this life will soon come to pass. Only what's done for Christ, will last. And what lasts are things we sow to the Spirit. Ways. So every time you care for your spouse who is aging and dying at the end of their life, God rewards that. Anytime you share the gospel at school, when all of your friends laugh at you because it's uncool, God rewards that. Every time you take care of an addict, every time you give water to a homeless person, every time you go to the prison and share the light of the gospel, every time you take your savings as a teenager and give it to missions and not Call of Duty, New Game, God sees that. You know, you go on and on, but it's those little faithful acts in the kingdom. Well, anytime you live out the Sermon on the Mount, God honors and rewards that because you're sowing to the Spirit and you're not gratifying the desires of the flesh.
That's good.
Love it. Powerful. Thank you again for turning in and listening to the Forgotten Jesus podcast. Like, share, comment. Please leave a review so we can get this content out to more people to learn about the Forgotten Jesus. See you next week.